Now, I wonder if any of you are feeling, by this time of the day, good grief, what am I doing here? Have any of you felt like that, I wonder? Wonder if you felt like it this past week. On Monday morning, my husband brought me in my cup of coffee. He's one of those inveterate early risers. And I must admit that I'm a late to bed, or a not quite so early riser. I wouldn't say I'm a late riser, but not a quite so early riser. He's the sort that rises at 5:30. And he brought me in my cup of coffee and said, "Hello, dear, how are you?" And from their bed came a loud croak. My voice had gone. "Oh, dear," he said, "it's the week before Tookley. We ought to have been warned. Every time I come here," somebody was reminding me, "every time, without fail, my stomach goes or my throat goes or something goes. But praise the Lord, it just makes me depend more deeply on him." We were talking about this, and I think to myself then, what am I doing? What am I doing going there? I thought even more when I was told it was a book of James, and I looked carefully through the book, and I saw what painfully pointed the things that were there for me, very practical, as Mrs. Little said, very practical, that really hit the mark. And I made a mental note, no, I'll make quite sure I'm not speaking about that bit. Well, I'll leave the rest to your imagination. I'm speaking on "How kind are you," a thing that really spoke to me. There's a verse which says that the anger of man does not serve the righteousness of God, and that really convicted me. Do you get ratty with your kids when you tell them umpteen times a day, "Bruce has allergies and he has allergic rhinitis, hay fever permanently, so he's always blowing his nose. It never stops, morning, noon and night. And wherever he goes, this lovely little nest of tissues under his chair or under his bed, and I cannot stand tissues all over the house in little piles and nests everywhere. And no matter how you remind him, after the meal, he'll clear up his things, he'll wipe his face and hands, he'll skip off gaily, and what do you find? This lovely little nest of tissues. And I get extremely riled sometimes, and I get angry. And God said to me, "No, your anger will do nothing to train them in my righteousness. Mine isn't anger, it's something else." And that really hit me. And of course, the bit about the tongue is the perennial problem, and so the Lord's given me those things to speak about. So I speak about these things with feeling, and I'm certainly not preaching at you from up here. I'm just sharing with you what the Lord says from his word, and I'm also sharing how he has helped me over the years in these matters and the way he's dealt with these things. How kind are you? I looked up that word. It's not a word that's really much in popular vogue, is it? People don't go in for kindness much these days. So I looked in the dictionary, and I was most interested in the meaning of that word. It's allied to the word kindred, meaning of the same flesh or of one race. And it's the definition this dictionary gave was having feelings natural for those of the same family. Isn't that lovely? We're all of the same family. Every man, woman or child, we're all of the human race. Particularly among the Christian family are we all of the same family. I thought that was lovely. Disposed to do good to others was another meaning. And benevolent. Good feelings, benevolent. The word means good feelings, wishing well to others. And I thought, doesn't that sum it up? Not wishing ill, saying, I wish she'd have an accident on the way home, or blow her, I wish she wouldn't come. No, wishing well to everyone. And I thought, kind, yes, that is a very apt word, wishing well to everyone. And so, taking those as our basis, I thought we'd look carefully at the book of James and see what it has to teach us about our attitudes, our feelings towards others. Now, the book of James is funny. Have you read it through at all? You'd think when you first read it through that James is really a little scatterbrained. He starts off on various subjects in the first chapter, then he keeps coming back and saying the same things over and over again, but in a slightly different way. Have you noticed that? That's why when Mrs. Little and I talked about it, we thought, well, this really isn't a book we can do chapter by chapter, because it just gets very confusing. That's why we took subjects, because this is how James deals with it. But that's just how teaching is carried on, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the perfect teacher. He's the true author of the Bible, and he's the one who knows how to teach us. God, doesn't he do this to you? He does it to me over and over again, very gently. And sadly to say, he often has to do it over and over again. He teaches me the same things. That's the whole art of teaching. We've had the great joy this last year in starting another Christian school. And I was up at school the other day teaching our seven lovely little kindergarten children, little five-year-olds, and a gorgeous lot they are. And it's such a joy to be teaching them, but I wasn't teaching them the scripture, I was teaching them about numbers. We were talking about the numbers 1 to 5. We spent half an hour talking about them, and in every way possible we talked about them. We counted ourselves, and we counted how many blue cases we had and how many red cases we had, and we counted the chairs at the tables, and we looked at everything, and we wrote it up, and we wrote with our fingers in the air. We knew a great deal about 5 and 1 to 5 by the time we'd finished, because teaching is saying the same thing over and over again till the child has grasped it. We do that with our little children, don't we? We show them something and we say, Daddy, we say, Daddy, Daddy. We don't say it once and expect the child to know. We frequently say that word. Whatever object we pick up, we say it. We say it over and over again. And when we become a child of God, he starts off with us like that, over and over again, gently taking us through one thing at a time. The Bible says line upon line, precept upon precept, one thing at a time, constantly repeating. And he has to do it all our lives, doesn't he? Some of you who are older Christians will say, yes, he often has to come back and point that same thing out again. I wonder what you think of when you think of the word kind. I think the picture that springs to my mind most readily is that of my old granny. She died when I was only 11, but I have very distinct memories of Granny's face and Granny's voice, particularly her voice, going, knocking at the door and opening the door and calling to her, Granny, and hearing her, cooey. It was always cooey. I can hear it now. And Granny's voice was always full of smiles and welcome. And you went in and there was her lovely smile and her great big hug, her welcoming hug that said, I love you and it's nice to have you here. She was always interested in everything that we were doing. I wonder if that's your picture of kindness. It was something positive, something that was concerned with me, something that cared about me and asked for nothing in return. Now, I think this is very important when we think about kindness. A kind person is one who cares about others and sees their needs and then is interested in them in every aspect, welcomes them, accepts them and loves them, goes out of the way to show these things and doesn't look for any return. Then I looked at myself and I said, now is this true of me? And I had to admit that no, it isn't always true of me. And yet this is the picture that James puts before us, I believe, because when he's talking about how the Christian should act and how they should be, he's giving a picture of kindness. When Paul, in that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, is speaking about love, the first things he said about the way love expresses itself is love is patient and kind. It's an expression of love. When he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, as he calls it, that which grows in the life of a Christian by the activity of the Spirit, not something we work for, something that God causes to develop, to be there, then he says that one of the great part of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. A very important feature. I remember once I was thinking about this subject. It was in the days when my children were quite small, and I had the little one in the stroller, and the other one was tired. He was sitting on the top, and I was weighed down with baggages trying to get out of the supermarket. And there was this group of teenagers. Now, please don't think I'm getting at teenagers. I just use this as an illustration. It could well have been any other group. But they were coming out and they were talking about, oh, Aboriginal rights or something with great feeling. And I thought, that's terrific. They're really concerned about others. And they elbowed their way past me, opened the door, and let it go wham in my face. And I sort of stood still there with shock for a minute. Now, it's very possible to be very concerned in theory about people, isn't it? And we're made aware of others' needs these days. It's taught a great deal. But kindness is not just being aware, but taking action. I think this is the whole point. The difference of seeing a need in a vague group of people and the difference of seeing individual persons that God loves as a person and their particular need and your particular love and concern for that person. That's the difference, isn't it? Seeing people as individuals, not just as a great mass in a general way, the way God sees us. Kindness springs from something that's inside a person. Just like a fruit, you can't stick a fruit on a tree. It develops, doesn't it? From within the tree, it's something that the tree produces. In the same way, kindness springs from how we are inside. It's an attitude which results in action. An attitude which results in action. And I would say that the spring of it is love. James spends most of chapter 2 talking about this, about love for our neighbour. And I think this is the whole crux of the matter. Kindness springs out of that, our real love for our neighbour. This is a theme all the way through the New Testament. And you remember when Christ was talking about this, he said that love for God and love for our neighbour went together. You can't love your neighbour without you truly love God. You can't truly love God without truly loving your neighbour. Well, all right then. How can I be really kind if I'm aware that perhaps I do suddenly snap out unkind things sometimes? If I'm aware that I do behave in an unkind way, what can I do about it? How can I be kind? I want to be kind. Just like Paul says, the good that I want to do, I can't do. And you may say, I want to be kind. What's the secret of it? Well, the first thing I've mentioned already, kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5:22. It's not something that we can work up in ourselves. Oh yes, we can make a tremendous effort, can't we, and decide, right, I'm going to be kind this week and we're going to act kindly and do kind things. But then that wears thin after a while, doesn't it? And it's easy enough to be kind to people when there's going to be some return for it. But if in response to your kindness all you get is sharp words, well, the inclination is to give up, isn't it? Well, blow her. Why should I bother about her? If you get these sharp words in return. Kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 17 about the perfect gifts. We've already heard about one gift, God's gift, the gift of his Son, the gift of wisdom. Every perfect gift is from above. Kindness, too, is one of those perfect gifts that comes from above. You know, I was thinking about this, and I thought to myself, well then, how does the Bible see this? It does not say to us, now, if you're impatient, if you're jealous, if you're a quick-tempered person, don't worry, you're stuck with it. That's your nature. That's the tendency for people to say, well, you know, I'm really rather quick-tempered, I can't help it, and they smile and brush it off, and that's it. You're supposed to accept them for what they are. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say, well, that's okay. You can't help it. You were born that way. You can just go on being impatient or jealous or quick-tempered. You may be none of those things. You know, I think I've often told you before or told people before, but it does illustrate a point. My sister and I were as different as two people could be. When we got older, they called us Sheila the Saint and Bar the Black Sheep, because my sister was one of these horribly good children. And I say horribly good with reason. She did everything when she should do. She kept account of every penny she spent. She always made her bed. She did her homework. She obeyed every rule. She did what mother and father said. She never told on all the dreadful things that I did, and that was the most galling thing of all. She never lost her temper. She was gentle and sweet, and it was quite painful because I was all that she wasn't, or she was all that I wasn't, whichever way you like to look at it. Now, that is very hard. And you couldn't point to her and say she had a bad temper. You couldn't point to her and say she was a jealous sort of child. But when she came to know the Lord, I remember her saying to me with tears in her eyes, "Oh, but I was so proud. I was proud of being good." And the thing that was in her heart that blighted her was pride. Not these things that everybody can see. I was unfortunate. I was saddled with the temper and all the other things and the quick tongue, you know, all the things that everybody else notices. She had in her heart pride that only meeting with the Lord could deal with. All of us have some weak point, don't we? It doesn't matter what it is. We know it's there. The point at which we always seem to fall down, that weakness in our characters, or perhaps more than one, I don't know. Only the Lord and you know about that, and that's not my affair. No. God's done something wonderful. He doesn't leave us saddled with that. He's provided us with a new nature, with characters which can express Him. He has promised that He'll provide us with a new nature, with characters and actions which express Him. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is about. The Bible often puts it this way. It talks about stripping off the old man like a garment, just like stripping off old dirty clothes. I wonder if you've ever been doing a really particularly unpleasant, perhaps a spring clean or a really dirty household chore, and you end up filthy and grimy and your clothes are dirty and you're all sweaty and you feel a mess. Then you go and wash your hair and you have a shower and you put on clean clothes and you say, "Wow, I feel a new woman." That's the picture the Bible gives of this new nature. It's like stripping off all those things and getting thoroughly cleaned up and all fresh, having new garments on, completely stripped, and having new garments on. Well, isn't that tremendous? That's fantastic. Don't you sometimes get tired of yourself? If there's something, I don't know, whether it's temper or whatever it is, the thing that gets at you most, don't you get tired of yourself when you fall to it? Don't you get sick of yourself sometimes and say, "Oh, I wish I wasn't like this. I wish my tongue didn't run away with me. I wish I didn't lose my temper. I wish I didn't do that." And you get really heartily sick of yourself. Now, that was one of my great things, was my temper. I shall never forget the volcanic eruptions that used to occur between my mother and I. We were two very strong-willed people. And we used to constantly to have these clashes. And my mother wasn't a Christian, and I'd become a Christian by that time, and I used to feel so shamed and get so sick of myself. And I used to feel, if only I could change, only I could really change. How do we get changed then? How do we get this new nature? How do we change these things? This is the point. We want to get the new garments on. We want to be a changed person. How can we do it? Well, James tells us again in chapter 1 and verse 18, talking of God, of His own will, He brought us forth, or brought us to birth, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. What's that? Of His own will, He brought us to birth. Now, one of the ladies was talking about this, about the new birth, about being reborn. It was Nicodemus who came to Jesus, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No, you can stop all your talk and all your philosophizing and all your theology. You need to be born again." Nicodemus was shattered. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about. You need a new birth. I remember when I was teaching Sunday school, one of my little boys, a very naughty little boy, Robert was, but a real delight, a lovely little fellow, full of life. Suddenly one day he said to me, "Mrs. McLaren, how can I get into God's family?" So we sat down and we talked about how he'd been born into his own family. I said, "Robert, when you were born of your parents into your family." He said, "Yes, I know, but how do I get into God's family?" I said, "God wants to be your own father. And if you ask him, the Lord Jesus can take away all those things that make it impossible for you to belong to his family. And God, as it were, he'll give you this new nature and you'll be born a new person into God's family." He said, "Can I ever lose my place in God's family?" I said, "Robert, whatever you did, would you ever stop being Hill and Pen Maishka's son?" He said, no, it would still be the fact that I'd been born of them." I said, "There's no way you can ever get lost from God's family if you're truly born of God, as it says here, of his own will. God brought us forth so we can be reborn into this family. And when we're reborn into God's family, then this new nature is given to us, one that he gives to us, not one that we work up, not anything we can do by ourselves, but he has said he'll give it to us. In Christ we are a new creation. Isn't that beautiful? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That may be wonderful, but I can hear some of you saying to me, and this is a thing where it's very near to my heart, "I know, but I've been a Christian for, you might say, many months or many years, yet I still seem to fail. I fail on what we call our besetting sins. I still find my tongue runs away with me. I still find I suddenly flare up and lose my temper." I wonder if that happens to you. The Lord did a wonderful thing for me in dealing with that violent temper of mine. And yet I found, to my amazement, I sort of thought it was dealt with finally, that as I've got older and I have two very lively youngsters to deal with, that my temper sometimes gets very short. And I was staggered when I first found this happening, because I thought I'd really turned into rather a nice person after all. And I'd forgotten that at heart I'm still the same person. It's only by the working of God's Holy Spirit and by constant communion with Christ that we are kept nice people. The whole point is that it is the fruit of the Spirit. We have a place on the Colo, a little property of 40 acres, and I suppose 3 years ago now we planted some fruit trees there. They were already quite well grown, and we planted apricots and apples and plums and all sorts of citrus, peaches and nectarines, and we've been watching anxiously. We water them and we feed them and we give them every tender loving care that a tree could expect to have. Now 3 years later, for the first time, we picked the peaches off our peach tree. Unfortunately, the citrus fruit got sort of drowned in the last flood, and they're still getting over the shock. So we didn't get anything off them, but we had a few plums, and we had some peaches, and we had 3 or 4 nectarines. But we've had to wait 3 years for that. Now, this is something that we often forget. The fruit of the Spirit is called fruit very lightly. When we truly become a member of God's family and we get that new nature, it doesn't mean suddenly we're changed into wonderful saints and we don't do a thing wrong. God gives us a new nature, but there's still the old nature warring against the new nature. and his spirit, by constantly reading his word, by prayer and communion, his spirit changes us slowly and gradually till that new nature begins to take over and the fruit of the working of his spirit is expressed in our lives. Not, as somebody said this morning, by what we say, but by what we are, how we behave. Not by preaching, but by the testimony, the open letter of our lives, as Paul puts it, as if it's an open letter to be read by all. That's going to be a gradual change. I always remember something very helpful that Mrs. Molly McKenzie in England used to say about this, about the sin in our lives. I don't know if any of you have vegetable gardens in your backyard or you raise vegetables. Another thing we have is a fair-sized vegetable patch at the Colo, which is at once my joy and my grief, because we water our vegetables and we feed them. But the tragic thing is that when you're watering the vegetables and feed them, it seems to me that it's the weeds that flourish more. And we can only get there every Saturday, and when we go there, we've got the vegetables all nicely started, and then the weeds come up. And unless we keep at it and keep hoeing the weeds and chopping them down, up they come. This is a picture that Jesus used, isn't it? When he talked about people being Christians, he talked about the seed of God's word taking root in their lives. And then it began to grow up nicely, and what happened? The thorns and the weeds came around and choked it. You've probably seen that happen. I had to go down and our citrus trees were covered with some pernicious creeper that was strangling them. And I had to cut it all away and clear it away so that they could grow. Now we have to make sure that this sin is kept chopped back. Every time we resist the devil in God's power, it's another chop at the root of the weed of sin. And it's a constant thing. You don't just chop the weeds out once and miraculously they disappear and you grow all the nice fruit. It has to be a constant hoeing and a constant work. And this is a thing that we have to remember if we're expecting sudden changes and miraculous alterations. No, it's a slow process. Our sanctification is the word the Bible uses, a very long word, but it simply means that. Being made more like Christ, having the old nature gradually hoed away, having that new nature developed till it grows and blossoms and bears fruit that all can see to the glory of God and to no one else. James also gives us another hint here, I think. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "Of his own will," that's of God's own will, "he brought us forth by the word of truth," that is the good news about Jesus. The word of truth is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. "That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now that's another hint for us. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was a law that the first fruits, the first fruit on a tree, the first crop of corn, the first of any vegetables, the first of whatever you grew, was holy for God. It was given to God. Now I think that's a very real hint for us. He brought us forth that we should then be given wholly to him. Now Mrs. Little mentioned this morning, how she spent that 11 or 12 years saying, "Well, I'm glad I'm in God's family and he's my saviour, but I don't want to give myself wholly to him." If we don't let him fully take every part of our lives, then we are limiting him, and he can't develop those fruits that he wishes to in our lives. I remember another graphic way that people used to describe this is as if your life has many rooms to it, you know, just like your house has rooms to it. There's the hallway, and there's the bedrooms, and the kitchen, and maybe a study if you rise to those things, or a rumpus room anyway. There are many rooms in the house. And sometimes when we accept Christ as Saviour, you say, "Well, Lord, we'll just let you inside. I want to have you in my heart. I want to have you in my life. But now I keep this bit of my life to myself, and you're not going to interfere with that bit, and I'm going to keep that bit." And it's a process of letting him gradually fill the whole of our lives and take over control of every part. And may I say here that when we've done that once, it isn't a once for all thing, is it? It's so easy to go back on that and to try and gain control of a part of your life again. I always remember our minister, I was quite young at the time, and I suppose he was here then, at that time, had reached the age I am now, and he was speaking on the insidious sins of middle age. Now, Mrs. Little was talking this morning about your youth won't last, dear. Now, we all look and go, oh, yes, you know, I thought, oh, poor old fellow, I'll never be like that. I'll never get back to that stage. The insidious sins, the desire just to slow down and ease up on yourself and give up a bit and start retiring spiritually, you know. Not retiring from the work, but just taking life a bit easier. That's the tremendous temptation, isn't it? Well, you'll find out. I know you don't believe me, but you wait till you get there. And if I'm still around, I'm not in my wheelchair, come and tell me how you found it when you get to that stage too. Now, the whole point is that when we get to that stage, it's very easy, I've found, just to slack up on this, not to keep this complete dedication, to let the Lord continue to have control in every part. Just to want to take back a little bit here, a little bit there. It's so possible, and we have to guard against it all the time if we really want to enjoy finding this, the expression of love, the kindness in our lives that we need to have in relation to others. Well, you say it's all very nice, all that theory. You've talked about how I can acquire this love and kindness to others, and how if I have trusted the Lord and finally I'm falling down on it. Well, you know, what's it all about? You keep talking about kindness. Well, what does it do? Well, James doesn't let us down, as we've been told. He's a very practical person, and I shan't do it now because you'd get very bored. You read through chapter 2, right through chapter 2 for yourself, you'll find that James is talking very clearly about kindness or love in action, in our deeds towards others. Kindness, we said, looks at how the other person is feeling. Now, he talks particularly about partiality. Now, James seems to have got a real flea in his ear about rich people. In those days, of course, there were some very, very poor people in the country at that time in Israel, and there were also very rich people, and it was the constant habit of the rich to oppress the poor. The poor were often in debt. They couldn't help it. They didn't wish to be in debt, but they really lived absolutely on the bread line. They were often in debt, and immediately they were in debt, the rich man would come up and he saw his debtor in the street, he could grab him and practically strangle him by the collar, haul him off to court and throw him into the debtor's jail, where of course he was less able to pay. And so this is the sort of background that James has. This is why he's so hard on the rich. Mind you, rightly, I think, in our country, because we do find much affluence in Australia, and also, I think, quite a lot of poverty in these days. Many people with great problems of being out of work, not being able to find jobs. It's not easy for many. James is pointing out that we mustn't show partiality. Whoever it is, we should show this kindness and love to them. Now, I think this works in reverse. I well remember working in the Mayflower Family Centre in London, and there was somebody there who had a very, very hard upbringing. He'd been brought up in the slums and he clawed his way to the top, he made his mark, and then he became a Christian. But he found it terribly hard to put up with people who'd had a nice middle class, upper middle class background and who were at university. He just made him sort of bristle all over to meet such people. I suppose it was a sort of jealousy. The Lord dealt with him very graciously over this, but we must remember that partiality goes both ways. We mustn't be inverted snobs. We mustn't kowtow to the rich, nor must we wipe the rich off and just say the poor are the only ones that are any good. We must make sure that we show no partiality, treat all the same, and show this love. It's difficult, isn't it? You know, we just don't, let's face it, we don't really get on with everybody in exactly the same as well as the others, do we? There's some people who appeal to us, we click with them, and there are others that, well, it's hard work to have a conversation with them. But if we're truly expressing the love of the Lord, we must pray so that we can just be as open and friendly with one as with the other. It's not easy. It's nicer to get together in our little friendly group where we all know each other and we have interests the same and we've grown up together. But what the Lord wants us to see us doing in our groups and in our churches or wherever we are is expressing this love by just being as friendly and open to all who come. It doesn't matter who they are. And I believe this is most important. It's very possible to go away from a church. Yes, you may have been fed spiritually, but to feel, well, to put it bluntly, unwanted. I don't know whether you've ever had that feeling. There's all these nice little happy Christians all gathered together in their little groups, chatting away together. Just let's remember that. I was convicted by this, that it's very easy to do that and to forget and not to be looking around and seeing others' needs. That's our actions, to show kindness in our actions. Another thing we're to show kindness in is our speech. Chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, particularly verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He that speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law." I don't know about speaking evil, but we have to be very careful. I remember something that happened to me, and this may serve to illustrate it. There's a very well-known speaker in England, and I used to belong to his church. And I knew him and his family quite well. They were the most delightful family, but anything more chaotic than his household you couldn't have imagined. Now, I'm not mentioning any names, so I'm not doing any wrong, and you're not likely to hear him. I went to help at a camp, and I remember in among the group of leaders we were talking, and his name came up, and I just idly let it drop, you know, this about his home and a few things that they weren't meant unkindly, but they were rather derogatory. And one of the older women took me aside very graciously. She didn't do it, you know, in front of everyone. She said, "You have to be so careful." She said, "An adverse word about anyone is a thing that sticks in your mind." Have you found that true? If you hear about someone before you meet them, you may hear a lot of nice things, but somebody says, "Well, but you know, he's rather this or she's rather that." Isn't that the thing that sticks in your mind? And you're looking for it. I know, perhaps I'm just more nasty-minded than most, but I know this happens to me. I find that's the thing that sticks. So if I remember the others, but I'm on the lookout for that bad thing. Don't speak evil of one another, particularly of Christian brethren. Don't speak in a way that may harm that person. But above all, don't speak in a way that may damage the Holy Spirit's ministry, particularly through someone who's a minister. If you have a complaint against that Christian brother or sister, go to them and talk to them about it. That's the way the scriptures tell us to do it. If there's any real reason, then they're the ones who should hear, not everyone else. No gossiping, speaking evil about each other. And James 5:9, a more kindness in our speech. "Do not grumble, brethren, against one another." Do not grumble against one another. Oh, I can think of so many situations where this is easy. It's easy for this to occur, can't you? You just moan about the way old so-and-so does things. You grumble about the way Mrs. So-and-so has organized that. And why can't Miss So-and-so get the roster out more quickly? Isn't it easy just to grumble? You know, just these mumbling, grumbling. It isn't an evil thing, but just moaning and groaning about each other, the way we do things, passing judgment on others. Now, kindness in speech means we don't do that. We don't mumble and grumble about each other. That is not the way that we should be expressing our love for each other. I think we need, I've just picked up actually a book that Mrs. Little, a wonderful book that she has with her, and it's called Change Me. Change Me, Lord. And I thought, now that is very true. Often the change needs to happen in ourselves, not in the other person. If it needs to happen in the other person, that's between them and God. It's not my business to decide what change. He knows better than I do. He knows he's got his timetable for dealing with it. He's going to cope with that. It's not for me to be worrying about that. It's for me to worry what God is saying to me. We try to teach this in our Christian school. You know what children like? She did this and she said that and so and so. You know, that goes on all the time, doesn't it? Particularly little girls. They go on and on and on. You'd think they were saints in heaven, the way they carry on about each other. And then they're going to do something twice as bad themselves. And you try and tell them, and we try and teach them not to come running with tails and constantly bothering about whether somebody else did it. And the thing that really always gets me and dissolves me into real mirth is when they say, "Please, Miss Goodwin, Jono had his eyes open during prayers." And you say, "Oh, yes, and how did you know that Jono had his eyes open during prayers?" "I was looking at him." It never occurs to them that they had their own eyes open. But, you know, that's childish. But I think we're sometimes a bit like that as adults. It's the mote and the beam all over again. Often, our own frailties are the things we see most in other people. I shall never forget when I really learned that. When my husband first said to me, and he was so right, he said, "You are incredibly like your mother." Now, that's the last thing I ever wanted to be like. I'm not saying how this sounds terrible, doesn't it? You know, but my father, he was a gentle, kind, loving, gracious person, and I always hoped and prayed that I might have father's nature. Mother and I are very much alike, I admit it, with the same rising quickly to temper. Oh, you know those things that I wish I didn't have? But when he first said that to me, oh, boy, that hurt. "You're so incredibly like your mother." I know other women who've said this. They've lived in the hope and sort of kept their eyes, they've kept the beam over their eyes to try and hope and think they weren't like that. They saw the frailties in their own mother, but it never occurred to them it was because they had those same frailties in themselves. I'm sure that the good Lord has given me my little daughter Jane just to teach me what my mother went through. She, mind you, Jane now, of course, is, I must say here, she's much brighter and much nicer in many ways than I was. If all the stories, apocryphal and otherwise, that are told about me are true, then Jane isn't quite as bad as that. But this same total willfulness, you know, absolutely must have her own way, and she'll bend everything to get it. It's quite incredible how they work at it. It seems to be little girls again, very much, but this is really incredible. I know, yes, there are boys like it too, and that's a rash generalisation, but I've watched the little girls together at school, and they do seem to try and, you know, push everyone their way. They want to organise everyone and make them their way, and there's this constant battle going on. You know, Jane has a friend to play, and they spend, at least three quarters of the time arguing with each other what they're going to play at. I said, for heaven's sake, when Bruce has a friend, they just sit down and play. They have a wonderful time. You lot argue and bicker for three quarters of the time, and then you only have a little bit of play. But that never seems to occur to them either. You know, it's quite incredible, isn't it? But we carry this through to adulthood, and we do exactly the same sort of thing. We can be so short-sighted, and we can't see that, and we can be grumbling about others and not seeing that the problem lies right here. So next time when you get really peeved with the way Mrs. So-and-so does this, or Mr. So-and-so always plays the piano a beat behind, or whatever it is that they do, just stop and say, now, in all honesty, is this something which there's something inside me that's reacting to this because I have some weakness or some failing there? And ask the Lord to show you. Don't go in for some sort of dredging operation, you know, to find all the badness in you. I shall never forget a friend of mine who wrote to her sister, and she listed all the bad things about her. She was 35, I think she found. So she wrote them all to her sister, and so her sister wrote back, she said, "You forgot the 36th, you're too introspective." And that's very true, isn't it? You mustn't be digging around. My sister said to me, the psalmist didn't say, "Lord, help me to have a good search inside." He said, "Lord, you search me, you find, you lead, not me." And we must be careful of not doing that. We must ask the Lord, and sure he will. He'll show us, and he'll change us. Just a final word. We've talked about the attitude and how we acquire this attitude of love, benevolence, wishing well. We've talked about the actual actions, how we can practically show kindness. One final word, aid. Attitude, actions and aid. And I only want to say this briefly, and I want to be very careful how I say it. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another, or your faults to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we should all rush around unburdening our souls in all directions to everyone. But I am saying that if the Lord so burdens you about a fault, that you can seek out with his guidance a friend with whom you can share this, so you can pray for one another for strength. I found this to be a very real help. We have to be careful if we're the emotional sort that likes to go and sort of, overflow with all our problems and sorrows, that we don't do this. But if we're a reserved type of person who rather hugs their problems themselves, then I think this is a word for you and for me. Just the Christian brothers and sisters are there for us to strengthen and help each other. God didn't put us in isolation. He put us in a family so we could help each other. He knows our frailties. And so there are sisters or brothers there, and you can go and you can confess your weakness. You don't have to go into all the sordid details. Just confess your weakness and ask for prayer and pray for one another. And this can be a tremendous aid. I remember a girl who came to me doing this. She said, well, can I do this? And we carefully went through the basis for our confession. And it was just that everybody thought she was so wonderful, and she was so well aware of her pride and her sinful thoughts that had really become a burden to her, and she just wanted to be sure that one person knew that how she really was and would pray for her. And once she'd relieved herself of that burden, then it made all the difference. She just went sailing on her way quite happily. Don't forget that. If something becomes an intolerable burden, you really feel grieved and heavy and you can't seem to get the victory, and you feel flattened and as if you're dishonouring God, and yet everybody looks on the outside and it seems serene and they say how wonderful she is, and you feel a hypocrite and you want to yell out, I'm not good, I'm not like that, you know, you want to tell everyone, then I think it's the time, with the Lord's grace, to pray and ask him to show you a person to whom you can go and confess and pray. And that will be a tremendous power, and as James says, that you may be healed. That's a beautiful word. Healing in the Bible isn't just a physical thing. It's a total thing and involves the health of the mind and the spirit and the body. I think that's a good note to end on, because that's what the Lord wants us to have. Health of mind and spirit and body. The Lord has given us the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Isn't that a comfort? Those all sound such strong and wholesome things. And so many of us find ourselves in situations where we don't feel like that at all. In the Christian family, that's what God wants us to find. He sets us among each other that we may assist each other, that we may show kindness as an expression of our love in our attitude and our actions, and we find aid among those who love him too.